So I am really excited about today's teaching. And as soon as Matthew gets, yep, that's fabulous. Today is called the Prayer of Intervention. And so just to explain what we're doing, as we try to find these emphases that we want to make throughout the year, the last Sunday now of every month is going to be an emphasis on the teaching of prayer. And then we're going to try to have a prayer meeting that week so we can put into practice what we're going to be doing. So that's why today's the Prayer of Intervention. There was stuff I just hadn't realized about prayer and who we are and why we pray. It's almost like I've had this interesting lifelong issue with prayer. I know it's important to talk to God like every one of you does. And I have these times when I talk with him, and then I run into these times, others when I get frustrated by prayer. I struggle with what's the point when God's sovereign, or you struggle with why he doesn't answer. And so there's always these issues. And so I have loved digging into this theme of prayer and trying to understand it for myself. So I'm really excited about today. And the other thing I want to tell you, we've been trying to give opportunity at the end of the service if there's any questions. And some people have said, you know what, I really had a question, but I'm a little bit hesitant to put my hand up. You may text me your question. That's my cell number. It will not ring if you text it in. But at the end, I'll look to see if there's any questions. And we'll do this for a while. And so if you want to, you know, you can put that into your iPhone or whatever else you have. And then if a question comes up, feel free to text it in and we'll try to answer that question, because it's really important that we understand what it is that we're teaching. And so I have the advantage. I've spent about 20 hours this week on this theme and you haven't. And so it's crystal clear in my mind, and I want to make sure that you leave here with it reasonably crystal clear in your mind as well. So as I've said, and yes, so there isn't a coffee question, but the coffee is really good this morning. I've already had a cup because I knew I wouldn't be able to zip back. You are welcome at any point. You know, if you're thinking, I need a cup of coffee, go help yourself. It won't bother me if you do that. There you go. Dave Topelka led the way. I'm just going to keep going, you know, and you can glance back. I mean, you don't necessarily have to form a line 40 people long to do that. But you can sort of make your way there and get yourself a coffee. You're welcome to do that. One of the things that came out to me as I've been studying about prayer is that we learn in the Bible that there are different facets to prayer. And I'm going to try to explain that. And I see when Jesus taught his followers how to pray, he touched on these different facets of prayer. And so there's the well-known prayer, and I'm just going to put it up here because we know it so well, but just to reference it to it. You see, he begins and he says, now when you talk with God, you start by saying, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, or holy is your name. And Jesus says, you want to recognize who it is you're talking to. And so there's that reminder in the conversation. And the reason we need to remind ourselves is because, unlike when we talk with other people, we don't see God. So we need to pause. We need to remember, okay, you're my Father, and you're holy. The other thing as it goes on there is that there is this prayer before we ever ask, when we're talking with God, there's this recognition in us that we want God's ways to happen in this world. And that's why Jesus said, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. See, sometimes we can come and we want to talk with God, and we're starting at that place where it's like, this is what we want. We've got our list of things that we need, and we stop and we say, you know, when it's all said and done, it's God's will that needs to be done on earth. And so I want to make sure that my asking comes in line with that. There is the ask, the word says, give us today our daily bread. And there's just that sense when you say daily bread, we have daily needs from God. And it's not a bad thing. And this is, I think, for us guys, we struggle more with this. It's sort of inherent in us that we need to be the strong, independent type. And so then if we're needing God, it might be a reflection that somehow there's a fault within us. And that's the furthest from the truth. We need God to the point of our daily needs. When we talk with God, there's also this recognition, like in any relationship, if something's gone askew, you make it right. Why wouldn't you? You know how it is if with your spouse or with your kids, if something happens, you don't leave it, because all that happens is walls go up. And so he says there, when you talk with God, you know, you say to him, forgive us our debts, forgive us our sins. With the recognition that we do the very same, as we also have forgiven those who've sinned against us. Then there's this last aspect also, where we're asking for the authority of God to be within our life. For he says, and lead us not into temptation. That's part of allowing him to guide our lives. Lord, you know, we realize things will sneak up on us. Please, God, lead us not into temptation. Make us aware of that when it happens. And then there's also that there's an unseen adversary. Deliver us from the evil one. You know, sometimes we can be foolish. We can do things inadvertently that bring us into a place where we ought not to be. And that regular talking with God says, oh, deliver us from the evil one. And then coming back again as we started, for yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. I think the aspect of prayer that asks and the aspect of prayer that thanks, we're most familiar with that. We get that part, and so I'm not going to spend a long time there, because as you saw, the title was The Prayer of Intervention. We want to get there, but I want to recognize, make sure that it's clear to us, there's different parts to the conversations that we have with God. And so asking and thanking are a part of that. There's a familiar story that I want to look in, and familiar in the sense, if you've been a follower of Jesus and you've read through the Gospels, you may know it. If you're just beginning, it may be a story that you don't recognize. And Jesus loved to tell stories to get across his point. And this is one of them in Luke chapter 11 and verse 5 and 10. And it's 5 to 10, and it's a really interesting story. He says, suppose you have a friend. Well, everybody has a friend. And you go to him at midnight, and you think, oh, now you're stretching it, coming to my house at midnight, you know, and this is the point of the story, and you say, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread. A friend of mine on a journey has come to me, and you think, well, what the friend is doing has been done to him, because somebody's showed up at his house at midnight. He's got nothing to give them, so he's gone to his friend, and he's showing up there late at night making a request. And so Jesus says, let's play this out. And suppose the one inside answers, don't bother me. The door's already locked, and my children and I are in bed. I can't get up and give you anything. And okay, so you know, sometimes your friends push the limit, right? And with this friend, showing up at midnight when he's already in bed is pushing the limit. And so Jesus goes, are you there? And again, you may have the scenario, and of course his point was that people would think of other cases where this would be true for them. He said in verse 8, I tell you, even though he'll not get up and give you the bread because of friendship, yet because of your shameless audacity, he'll surely get up and give you as much as you need. Now, do you know what that means, shameless audacity? What did a friend do? He kept knocking on the door. Hey, Joe, Joe. Joe, Joe, do you hear me? Joe, 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 Joe. Am I starting to bug you? Joe, Joe, Joe. That's how the friend inside felt. And finally he goes, oh my gosh, if I don't get up and give him some bread, he's never going to shut up. So he gets up, gives him the bread, and the friend goes home. Jesus said, do you see the story? And here's it played out with some friends. And before he draws it all in, he says, so I say to you, and you think, oh my gosh, this is pretty cheeky. Ask and it will be given to you. Now the tense of the verb is keep on asking. It almost sounds like Jesus says, be like the friend who's at the door. Be shamelessly audacious in your asking. Seek, keep on seeking. That's the point, and you'll find. Knock, keep on knocking, and the door will be open to you. And he says, why? Because with God, for everyone who asks receives, the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. Now, the point Jesus is making is that you don't have to bug God to get his attention. He's using this example, and he's trying to draw the contrast that says, God isn't like this, friend. You know, there will be times when this is how we are, but God isn't like this. And the reason we know that is because he goes on in verse 11, and he adds this. So which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? And everybody goes, well, of course, if your child asks you for something good to eat, you give him something good to eat. You don't give him something bad, you give him something good. That's just a given. And so it says, if you then, though you're evil, and the reason, the connection there of the evil is just that the human race has fallen into sin. So all of us have a tendency towards sin. He says, if you have this flaw within you, and you know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And you think, I thought we were talking about food. How do we get the Holy Spirit? Right? Did you think that? Because I remember the first time I thought, oh, just a minute, I got to read this again. I think something, I missed something here. We're talking about that. And the understanding that Jesus is making, God the Father is not like the friend who wouldn't get up. God the Father gives good things. And do you know the manner in which God the Father gives all good things? He doesn't just give us things, he gives us himself. All that we need comes through the Holy Spirit. And where does the Holy Spirit live? Where does he make home? In us. And so he says, I give you the Holy Spirit, and the presence of the Holy Spirit within you is the means by which my grace will come to you and take care of everything you need. So when we think of asking, the point is this: God's a good Father. And that's why I played the song, if you hear it, 5 to 10, that song that we sang last week, Good, Good Father, just to remind us of who the Father is. We're his children. He never says to us, don't bother me, right? And yet, sometimes we have this sense within us that we're bothering God. Well, that doesn't come from him. That comes from somewhere else. He never says, don't bother me. Now, there's another story he makes in Luke chapter 18, and we're not going to reference it, but it's another story, and the point is that you ought always to pray and never give up. And so there has this sense, well, if God hears us and he wants us to keep on asking, but our asking isn't about bugging him, why does he want us to persevere? Why does he want us to keep at it? Because he's growing within us our character. And he wants us to become a people who are persistent, who learn to hang on to him, who press into him. And so sometimes when God doesn't answer us immediately, is he wants to cultivate within us the relationship. See, what's more important to God is not that he give you what you want, but that you and him grow in relationship. And so he'll wait, because the conversation with him is so crucially important to him. You see, Jesus assured us in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, verse 25, he says, look, you don't have to worry about your life. You don't need to be, you know, in a panic about what you're going to eat or what you're going to drink. You don't need to worry about what you're going to wear. He says, remember this, your Heavenly Father cares for all the creatures of the world. If he takes care of them, you are so much more important. He will provide for you. And so this is where some of you are at your walk of faith. You're beginning and you're learning to thank and to ask. And I want to encourage you as you do that to press on, to keep at it. And you know what? I've already realized I've missed a whole bunch of slides. And so we'll just keep going here. As you press into this, learning to ask and to thank, I want to remind you, keep ever before you, that when you ask, God's not a bank machine. Sometimes we have that idea, just give me what I want. The relationship with him is important. God's not like the shopping channel. I want this, I want this, I want this, I want this, and I want this. Please send it to me. God is like a good father. And so in the asking and the thanking, he's growing your relationship with him. But there is this aspect of prayer intervening that I want to press into one more time, because it's so, so important for us to learn. And it connects to the aspect of the prayer when Jesus taught his followers, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So if we're going to learn to pray prayers that intervene, then there is specific truth that we must clearly understand. So here's the first specific truth, and it connects to the truth of who Jesus is. Some of this you will recognize. What I'm attempting to do is connect truths that might have been apart, not necessarily unconnected with one another. I'm trying to bring them together so you see in a very different way the aspect of this prayer. Now, when Jesus ascended into heaven, and that took place in Acts chapter 1, after his resurrection, the vision that Daniel had seen in chapter 7 was fulfilled. And I'm going to put that up on the screen because we're going to go to another passage, so I want to be able to move fairly quickly. So this is the book of Daniel. And Daniel has this scene, and this is what he saw. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man. Now you might have recognized that title. That was a title that Jesus himself claimed, and he spoke of himself many ways as the Son of Man. And that title, when Jesus used that to describe himself, anyone who was Jewish would have immediately clicked and understood he was referencing Daniel's vision. So you need to know that. There was no mistake for them. You and I might miss that, but there was no mistake for the people in Jesus' day. They knew he was claiming to be the one Daniel saw. So he says, I saw one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days, and he was led into his presence. And there's this sense, we know as we're going to connect it with the passage in Philippians, there's the sense that Jesus has returned to heaven victorious. What he came to do had been done. And as he returned to heaven, there was this incredible act that took place. He was given authority, glory, sovereign power. All nations and people of every language worship him. You think, well, why is that not just talking of the future? Well, there is a future. Revelation will speak of that. But there were also other groups of people already in heaven who had lived and died trusting in God. And they were there. And so Daniel was seeing this of every language group, worshiped him. And he speaks of this. He said his dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. This is important for you and I to understand when we think of who Jesus is. He is not in heaven wringing his hands, worried about the state of the world. He holds all dominion. He has all authority. Now you jump forward to the book of Philippians, and Paul writes to the church at Philippi, and you're going to see some similarity in what he writes here. So I'm picking up here in verse 8, and it actually starts in verse 5, but in verse 8 he says, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by coming obedient to death, even death on the cross. So we're picking up at the story of the crucifixion. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place. Now, Paul jumps ahead here, and he just goes right over the resurrection and the ascension, but it's just an assumed fact. This is taking place. He died, he rose, he ascended, and now he's picking up on what Daniel's written about. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that's above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So you have this scene, which leads to the question, and I'm going to try to answer it slightly different. If Jesus is Lord on heaven and is Lord in heaven and on earth, then why is the world still in the mess that it is? This is a troubling question. And so people then point to all the mess and say, well, therefore he can't be ruling. This is where we go to another of the parables, Matthew chapter 13. I want you to look at that. And as you begin to see this, you're going to go, oh my goodness, Jesus spoke so cryptically in a number of places referencing what was going on. But in Matthew 13, you know this if you've been a follower of Jesus for any length of time. Matthew 13 and verse 33, it's the parable of the yeast. Matthew 24, 33. Where is it? Where's 33? Can't find it. Ah, here it is. So he told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into about 60 pounds of flour until it worked all through the dough. And you go, we read that flour. Nice. You know, that's a really good baking example. And really good. Yeah, yeah. Yeast goes in dough and then it rises. He's describing what the kingdom of heaven is like. Now think about if you've made bread or you do that, if you have, see, we get our bread normally in the store. So if you don't make homemade bread, this analogy might just sort of slip past you. But you put the yeast into the bread, and when the dough's all sitting there, where's the yeast? You don't see it right away, do you? In fact, I know when Barb used to make it, I'd come and I'd peek underneath. Said, don't. She'd, Rick, put that towel down. It won't rise. And I'm thinking, well, it isn't rising. But then when I came back a couple hours later, all of a sudden the towel that had been laying flat had risen. And the point of Jesus is you need to understand what the kingdom of God is like in this present time. It's like yeast that goes into dough, and it almost slowly and imperceptibly permeates and grows. So we have the idea that when he returned to heaven, it was like he'd wipe out the rest of all the ungodly nations and all that, and he'd set up his rule. And we get this idea, no, it's a little bit different. It's like yeast in flour. It happens slowly and almost imperceptibly. And then you begin to, when you put that parable and other emphasis alongside Psalm 110, which is a messianic psalm, where it talks about Jesus ruling in the midst of his enemies, you get the understanding that it's a very different kind of ruling than we're used to. It is much slower and steady, but progressive than we ever realized. And so Jesus is the victor. Nothing and no one can ever change that. The victory of the cross can't be rolled back. Even though he rules in the midst of his enemies, they don't have a hope of ever undoing the victory of the cross. That is settled. So then you go, okay, what's the truth about this present time? Because we've got to be clear on this. Otherwise, we're going to have all kinds of whacked out ideas about, you know, prophecy and end times and all kinds of crazy things that come up when we're not clear about the present time. So what's the truth about the present time? And when Jesus talked in Matthew 24, there's another passage there I want you to see. Matthew 24. So there's a discussion that he's having, but one of the questions being, what will be the indicator of the end of the age? What will be the sign of your coming? And he says something again very cryptically. He said, all these are the beginning of birth pains. Now, I know there's like one woman in a million that, you know, when they have their baby, it's over, you know. They go, oh, I got a little pain, baby's out, right? One in a million. If you're that one in a million, I would suggest not saying that this morning, okay? Most of you, and I'm going to need your help, women, give me some words that describe it, but birth pains begin slowly, build, and last, right? So is intense a good word? Excruciating, a good word. Are there any other good words that describe the pain of labor? Excitement, absolutely. That's what keeps you going. Otherwise, you'd say, end me. There is nothing worth the pain I'm dealing with. And, you know, and us guys, we stand on the sidelines and we go, you can do it. And all the time we're going, oh, God, thank you. Thank you that I'm not a woman. Because I couldn't do this. Couldn't do it. Now, here's what's cool about this passage, which is incredible. Since the ascension of Jesus back to heaven, where he rules over heaven and earth from heaven, Jesus says you need to understand this present time is like a woman giving birth. All the pain in this world that looks so senseless is actually what's happening is new creation is being birthed. Does that change how you look at this? It's an incredible analogy that he makes. And it's one of those when I'm reading, I'm going, why did I never see this before? Why didn't I understand? It makes sense. It fits with the analogy of the yeast and the dough. It's a process. And the goal is new creation, new life. This present age is coming to an end. And the new one is being birthed. And so you and I need to look at this present time as that we're living in between times. This is really, really important for us to grasp. And the reason when I chose this picture and it's sort of foggy, it's like the one time is ending and it isn't really crystal clear what we're moving toward, but there is a way forward. And that's how you and I, that's where we find ourselves in this between time. New creation has begun, but the old is ending. And in this in-between time, and why there are bad things that happen, the enemies of Jesus, while they are defeated, they continue to create havoc wherever the selfish choices of people open up the possibility for them and give them opportunity to act. And at the same time, the people of God, in sync with their Heavenly Father, are being directed by Him wherever the possibility exists to do good and to reflect the kingdom of God into this present world. In this present time, Jesus is not a passive, you know, observer on the sidelines. He could do everything himself, but he chooses not to. That's just who he is. Instead, he involves his church, and here's where the prayer of intervention comes. He prompts us to pray. Prayers of intervention. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. Here and here and here and here and here. See the difference? That kind of prayer, then, God, I need you today. God, I need grace today. God, I don't know what I'm going to do about this bill. It's not saying the prayer of asking is a bad prayer or it's a lesser prayer. It's just different. But there is the place where we learn to go, oh God, in Souk this week we had a shooting. Oh God, would you intervene in our town? And would you bring justice to those who think that the way of violence is the right way? Will you confront the fear that may grow in our town? When people think, oh, this isn't a safe place to live. God, may you cause your righteousness to grow. May you create a hunger in people. Will you bring them to the end of themselves where they realize without you they're empty? Do you see the difference? We're asking for the will of the Father to be done for his kingdom to come here on earth. And as Jesus prompts us to pray like that, guess what he does? He then moves us into action. And as we do, grace is released to us. So we are able to do things that are beyond what we could do by ourselves. But when we are in sync with our Heavenly Father, we become, as it were, almost like a conduit through which grace is dispensed to the world. And that's the point of the gifting of grace. Sometimes, you know, when we talk about our spiritual gifts, your spiritual gifts are not given to bless you. They're given to bless the world. That's what he gave them to. Do you see how it changes how we look at things? It takes us off of ourselves and it fixes us firmly on our great God and Savior. Because who else would think of this? To rescue a lost world, a lost race of humanity, and then to bring about the restoration of all that has been ruined. So now, we want to bring to the truth of who we are in Jesus, both now and in the future. Because we've seen who he is. We've seen the truth of this present time. We need to be clear on the truth of who we are and who we're going to be. And Matthew 24 is one of these fascinating chapters. Now again, you need to read this with great caution because again, this is one of those passages that if you don't read it as it was meant to be understood by those who first received it, you can come up with all kinds of wild ideas about how prophecy is going to work out and all this kind of stuff. You always read prophetic literature saying, what did the people who received this understand it to be? Because it spoke to them. And once that's clear, then we'll be able to make application to ourselves. But so the greater context of this, as we start in verse 1, how are we doing? Good. Jesus left the temple, was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to his buildings. And they're like, God, Jesus, isn't this incredible? Look at the temple and all the walls. It's so pretty, and it, you know, it speaks of the majesty of God, and they're all admiring him. And Jesus did something very intriguing. He said to them, do you see all these things? Truly, I tell you, not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down. I mean, talk about a conversation killer. And you know it was a conversation killer because nobody said nothing until they got over to the Mount of Olives. So if you've ever been to Jerusalem, you come out of the temple, there's a long, long way you go down into the Kidron Valley, and then there's a long way up that you go to the Mount of Olives. And yes, if you're on a bus, it'll probably take you 5 to 10 minutes, but if you're walking, it's a good hour. And it was like, everybody's going, what did he say? He said, I thought he said there's not going to be one stone left on it. What? What does that mean? So then it says in verse 3, as Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. So, like, Jesus, tell us, when will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? See, they saw, like, they were thinking sequentially, because even when they asked him just before his ascension, so is the kingdom going to be restored to Israel? And so they're trying to think these questions. So when's the temple going to be torn down? What will be the sign of your coming? What's the end of the age? What's fascinating, and so we've referenced this in the past before, but I want you to see in this chapter, and then, you know, go through it this week and read it a number of times slowly. But when he answered the question, what would be the sign of the end of the age, in verse 14 he said, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. And this is why I say sometimes if you try to just yank prophetic passages out of the passage, you draw this chart, and everybody goes, well, this, yeah, oh, yeah, 1948, Israel's back in the land, yeah, ah, yeah, that happened, yeah. Oh, we're almost there. And Jesus says, no, it's not about the chart. You want to know when I'm going to come back? When the gospel's been preached at the furthest parts of the world. So when you get that done, then my mission's done. Because I came to rescue the world. And I'm sending my people out into the world, go to the ends of the earth. He says, when you've done that, I'll come back. So based on that, what do you think? We got a little work to do yet. You know, we don't necessarily see how it's all going, but there are still unreached people groups in this world. And Jesus says, so you need to think of that, because what happens is we get caught up in the chart and forget the mission. Jesus says, don't worry about the chart. I'll take care of that. Just stay focused on the mission. Go to the ends of the earth. Then the end will come. Second thing here is that's really intriguing. They ask about when the temple would be destroyed, and you can read from verse 15 and down there for a little way, and the point that we know historically is it took place 40 years later. And that's why he talks about, you know, there will be the abomination that causes desolation. He talked about, pray that it won't happen in the winter. And what happened is the armies of Rome came and they razed Jerusalem to the ground. R-A-Z-E-D, not R-A-I-S-E-D. They took it down. Why? Because when they turned away from Jesus, the nation of Israel at that point pursued trying to realize the kingdom of God by nationalistic ambitions. And they failed. And that's why when Jesus stood on the Mount of Olives on Palm Sunday and he wept, he saw what would happen 40 years later. So their question, you see, what's happening is he's not answering their question sequentially. That's what I want you to understand. You go back to the question, then you look at what he's talking about. Then what would be the sign of his coming? And Jesus says, you'll know when I'm coming. Because he said in verse 30 and verse 31, you will see all peoples of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds from one end of the earth to the other. Jesus said, you'll know when I come back. Nobody's going to miss it. Okay? Don't have to worry about that. I've got it covered. Everyone will see me. So set that out of your mind. Don't have to stress about it. But he says, in light of this, this is how I want you to live. And this is where 36 to 46 begins to impress upon us why learning to pray, prayers of intervention, are so important. Now he says, about the hour or day, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark, and they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. Now, if you haven't already texted me a question, some of you may be thinking about it, and I'll answer it for you. They say, oh, it says they didn't know. See, Noah was a preacher of righteousness. He told them. The reason they didn't know is they didn't believe. Like, they didn't know because they didn't think, it's not going to happen. It's like, what? Oh, honey, you want to plan your wedding next month? That's great for me. Oh, it just happens to be the day of the flood. They didn't take that into consideration. Terrible day for pitchers, you know? That's how they didn't know. Because they didn't believe, they didn't listen, they didn't factor it in. And Jesus says it's going to be exactly like that when I return. And he said, where was I again? That's how it, the end of verse 39, that's how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be out in the field, one will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill, one will be taken and the other left. Therefore, keep watch. Because you don't know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and wouldn't have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom the master has put in charge of the servants in his household to give them their food at the proper time? It'll be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. And Jesus says, the point is this, be found faithful. Do what I've asked you to do. Keep the mission before you. Don't lose sight of that. If you stay focused on that, you don't need to worry about when I come, because you'll be ready. If you're focused on the mission, I will be before your eyes all the time. If you pursue after that, your heart will be for the kingdom of God to come. And so you'll be ready for the moment when I appear. Now here is the stunning piece of what God is doing in his work of rescue of humanity. And verse 47 says this, truly I tell you, he will put this servant in charge of all his possessions. Did you hear that? He will put this servant in charge of what? Say the word again, three letters. All. He's talking about us. Do you realize what he's going to do? When he created humanity, Adam and Eve were the leaders, they were created as servant leaders. We were created to be a race of servant leaders. We were created to steward the earth, taking care of it just like God would if he were us. And we lost that ability. And here what's happening as we grow in Jesus, as we learn to exercise his authority in prayer, we're learning, relearning what was lost. For in the time of the new heaven and the new earth, we will be put in charge of all his possessions. Doesn't that blow your mind to realize the great responsibility that is going to be given back to us? And so many of us, we struggle, we run from, we shrink away from leadership. I want to remind you, if you're in Jesus, you're being restored to be a servant leader. That's what God's doing in you. That's why he lets you come into circumstances. That's why he's teaching you how to pray. That's why he's pouring grace into your life so that through your grace, grace might flow. Because in the time of the new heaven and the earth, you will do what he created us to do in the very first place. That's remarkable. Remarkable. And you think, okay, Rick, I get that. Okay, you know, you're reading it and maybe you've been thinking that way for a little while and maybe you had not enough coffee or too much coffee this week and, you know, your brain's a little scrambled by that. So Matthew 25, I'm not going to read the passage because we referenced it last time, but write it down or read Matthew 24 and 25 together, because then you'll come to the parable of the servants who were given 5, 3, and 1. And what was the point? It's the same point, because one of the ways in which Jesus taught is he'd say something and he'd go on and he'd come back and he'd say it again and he'd go on and he'd say it again. So he comes back to the same point. And the reference that was made to the one with the 5 and the 3 was this: you've been found faithful with little, so I can trust you now with more. That's what's happening when we learn to pray prayers of intervention. We're learning to take the authority of Jesus and speak it into circumstances in this world. Now, we've running back. So here's some verses that you're going to have to write down. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. I'm just not going to read it, but write it down if you want to look it up, because some of these you need to be able to see for yourselves. This one says, we're seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. So when you come into faith, we're seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. Think, well, I'm pretty solidly on the earth. Okay? I'm right here. So this is poetry. Is this, you know, Paul waxing eloquent? We're seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. Says, no, this is the relationship you have with Jesus. When you come into relationship, everything changed. When your life is anchored in Him, this is the reality. You're inseparably connected to Christ. And right now, Christ is seated in the heavenly realm. And where He is, He rules there from heaven over earth. In other words, Jesus holds all authority and power. What does that mean when we're seated with Him? We have access to that same authority and power that He has given to us. There's another particular passage in Revelation 3, verse 21, and chapter 5 and verse 10. And if you don't write this, I'll put the notes up on the website and you can access them if you want to as well. But both of these passages reference again the idea that we will sit with Christ on His throne and that we will reign on the earth. The only people who reign on earth are those who are rulers, servant leaders. That's you and I. 1 Corinthians 6, 1-3, we talked about that last time. I just mentioned again because you got to weave these verses together. It says the Lord's people will judge the earth. The Lord's people will judge angels. Who does that? Servant leaders. This is what we're being restored to. And this is earth-shaking, reality-alterating truth. The work of salvation is not just saving you from your sin. It's restoring you to what you were created to be. And this is going on right now. Now, there's another passage, Matthew 16, 19. I referenced it last time, but I need to refer to again. Jesus said in Matthew 16, 19, I will give you the keys of the kingdom. Where we go? Let's get this here. Nope. Got ahead of myself. I will give to you the keys of the kingdom. Now, sometimes people get all out of shape, you know, what with keys of the kingdom. You understand what keys of the kingdom are when you look at what Jesus said in Revelation chapter 1, verse 17 and 18. He says, I'm the one who is dead, and I'm alive forevermore. He says, and I hold the keys of death and hell. What does that mean when He holds the keys of death and hell? He had authority. Person who has the keys can open the door. Jesus says, I hold the keys. I have the authority. You can't, you know, whatever goes on in there, I'm the one in charge now. And Jesus said to His followers, I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Now, this is where if we don't get this right, then all kinds of crazy, funky stuff starts going on. And people go, wow, these people are whacked out. Matthew 16, 19 is meant to be understood with Matthew 18, 19, and 20. And you write that down again or pick up the notes off the website. He says there, if two of you agree on earth, it will be done. There's a place where prayers of intervention are to be done together. And Jesus says, when you pray like that, I'm in there in the midst of you. See, we're only simply using His authority to pray into situations. It's so incredible. Ephesians 6, 10-17 is another passage. Sorry, I can't read it. You know what? Maybe I'm just going to slow down, and there's going to be a prayer of intervention for. Because these are too good of passages to just be racing through like I'm racing through. Right? So I'm going to just stop right there. And then, are there any questions? Let me see. The moment of truth. Obviously, there isn't. Have I explained it that well? Like, that's my goal, but did it happen? Really? Is there any questions that come out of there about the prayer of intervention? I'll keep putting this up. We're just going to do this. So, you know, it takes a little while to get thinking, well, church, texting questions? We can do that. Yes, Karen. So we're intervening in life and circumstances. There's a lot wrong. There's a lot of dysfunction in our town. You know people, you have neighbors, and you get a sense of the struggles that they're facing. There are people with health issues. There are people with employment issues. There's things that are just not right in our town. There's underemployment in our town. There's addiction in our town. There are so many people, they just can't deal with the stuff of their life, and so they drown it in the bottle, or they use drugs. There's all kinds of that. And so what happens is, you and I want to become in touch with the heart of the Father who grieves. Because when he looks at people, he sees them different than you and I. He sees the wasted potential. He sees the cry in the dark, and his heart is moved for them. And so he puts people on our hearts, and he says, ask me about them, because I want to do something for them. One of the prayers of intervention, sometimes what we have to pray is, we know there are times when people, you know, whether it's lies that they've just believed over the years, that sort of drowns out the voice of God. Or there may be influence that they've allowed to operate in them. And one of the passages talks about the God of this age has blinded the minds of those who don't know Jesus, so they can't see him. So you and I, when we pray prayers of intervening prayers, we're saying, oh Jesus, will you hold back that influence of darkness? Would you shine into a darkened mind the truth of who you are? And so there's more that we can pull out. But does that help you to understand that? Anybody else? Yeah, Dave. No, I'm deliberately using the word intervening because the word intercession and intercessory has become diluted, that it almost doesn't have. It's one of those words that it's not clear anymore what it means. So I'm choosing, and this was the name of the guy. John Eldridge. John Eldridge, in the book Moving Mountains, he deliberately used this word intervening prayer. And so I picked up on that, and I said, I really like that. It's a fresh word that tries. So it's just like we're intervening on behalf of someone, asking for grace to come into that person's life. So great question. Yes. Yes. That can be an intervening prayer. Now, in some of those cases, and so this is where it's clear and where I need to, because I'm glad you say that. Intervening prayer also needs to listen to what the Father says. Because whose will are we praying for? Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Immediately, I start, whenever I pray for someone who's sick, I pray, God, would you heal that person? I want to learn to be able to say, God, what are you saying? How I should pray for that person. See, because if two or three are gathered in his name and Jesus is sitting there in the midst, I think he has something to say. So we want to learn to be attentive. And so part of learning to pray prayers of intervention is learning to listen to what the Spirit is saying, how to pray. Because there are times, and this is where it gets difficult, because we always view that if it's sickness, the only solution is healing. And Jesus may say, as was the case with Paul, with the thorn in his flesh, no, my grace will be sufficient for you. Or all of us, at some point, if we don't, you know, have a heart attack or we drop dead, sickness will claim us. And so you and I live with this sense that he knows the beginning and the end of our days. And so we pray, God, we don't know at this particular point what your will for Hannah is. And we're going to try to listen to pray for her. And we're going to ask you for mercy that would be shown to her. And Jesus told his church to, you know, he sent them out to heal. So he said, it's not that healing isn't an option. But he says, I want you to pray, you know, as I lead you to pray. And there's a great example that we'll look at next time at the church in Acts 4, which when they prayed intervening prayer, it says the place where they prayed was shaken. They were all filled with the Spirit, and God enabled them to speak his word with great boldness, and miracles of healing took place. Well, that was the church being directed by Jesus to do that. Does that help? Yeah, Megan. Yes. To help the brokenness of the world, yes. We are going to steward, care for. So see, when Adam and Eve were created, the world was perfect. And God says, I want you to be the stewards. In other words, I want you to develop, to utilize it, bring it to its full potential. That's what we're going to be doing. Which is amazing. See, I didn't like the thought of heaven because that Philadelphia cheese commercial was so firmly fixed in my mind. You know, and the only idea of worship that I had was on a cloud, playing a harp, singing a song. And I thought, for billions of years? Oh my gosh. I'm going to be so bored out of my mind. Then you take the understanding, and so we even have to be careful and infuse words with meaning. The word worship doesn't just mean sing. Right? But we think, well, let's worship, and we think it's just the song. Worship is our actions. It's everything we do for the glory of God. Worship is your singing, of course, but it's also your speaking. It's your doing when it's done to honor Him. And that's why we're going to worship Him forever. And it's going to be incredibly fulfilling, for we'll be doing what He created us to do. Great questions. So we'll keep this up. There will be then in the last Sunday in July, the prayer of intervention, part 4. So, as we come to conclude here, as we're, you know, it's been said we're going to have a prayer meeting tomorrow night. My goal is that we might learn together how to pray these kind of prayers. You know, we need to. Sue desperately needs us to. So we want to learn how to pray together like this. The last book of the Bible closes with this shout, "Come, Lord Jesus." And so what everything that energizes, Matthew, you can get that song up. Everything that energizes us, that keeps us on track, is the return of our King. And at the Passion Conference, there's a group of musicians, Chris Tomlin, Christian Stanifill, David Crowder. They wrote a song called "Even So Come." And it speaks of the hope of the believer and of his church. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. In your bulletin, Erica ran off the words, and so then if you need them, because sometimes you hear a video and you go, what did they just say? And there are the words. If you want to sing along with that as well, if you listen to Praise 106.5, you've heard this song multiple times on the day. So it's not unknown to you. It's a known song. But as we sing it, look at the hope. Because as we pray, it's with this hope. The other thing is that just watch the eyes. Watch the eyes of the people singing. Because the hope is reflected in their face and in their eyes. Let's play it, and then the worship team will come and lead us in our closing and another closing song. Give you a blessing. In 10 minutes, David is going to be presenting a motion for the and that way, both things can happen at the same time. The blessing is this, and it's sort of cool because the song, "Even So Come," reminds us of the mission. But the song we just sang, "The Jesus Way," reminds us you can't get on mission if you haven't met Jesus. But the road that leads to you that we sang, Jesus, is the road that will lead us to people who don't know Him. It never stops with us finding our way here. It's about us finding our way here and going out there. And so we keep that mission ever before us. And the beauty of it is, here's the blessing. Jesus said, "I will be with you to the ends of the earth, to the end of this age. I'll be with you. And one day I will appear and you will see me and you will be a part of all that is new." That's the blessing you and I live. And we don't want to lose sight of that. We get into the ruts of our life, the thick and thin, and sometimes it's good and sometimes it's challenging. And sometimes all we can see is the next step in front of us. We don't want to lose sight of the greater picture. I am with you always to the ends of the earth. God bless you. May you have an awesome week.